We'll begin with a prayer.
And Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now. Give us the comfort that you would have us have through the word which you've given us. And we pray that your word become engrafted to save our souls, and that all of us may be at your right hand at the last day, when the Holy Spirit prepares us as a perfect bride for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 9. And in the King James translation, the verse reads this way: "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus." The "though we speak thus" refers to the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 6, and also the closing verses of the previous chapter, chapter 5. The Holy Spirit has thrown some things at us that are very difficult for us to listen to. In my opinion, the most serious warning that we have in all Holy Writ. He accused us, first of all, of being dull of hearing. And then one warning after the other. To kind of set the stage, there is a happening like this in the Old Testament. The prophet came to the king and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And the king's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And the king answered the prophet, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Then Nathanael said to David, "Thou art the man." And you know the rest of that story. This happening is an illustration of the truth given to us in Proverbs 27, verse 6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Sometimes the truth hurts, and we don't like to hear it by nature. We just don't. The false prophets who cater to those who have itching ears ignore the sin and cry out, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace, which makes their hearers feel good for a while. But this tack doesn't cut it with God, because God does not ignore the sin question. Sin is going to be dealt with one way or the other. And if a person isn't covered with the blood of Christ, you're going to pay for your sins yourself. Nathan was a man who loved David, and he told him what hurt. And now David is at a crossroads. What is he going to do? He could have been angry with David, David could have been angry with Nathan and put him to death. David was the king. He had the power to do that. Herod did that with John the Baptist. But David repented. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the prophet replied to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." It's the gospel in all of its beauty. Which brings us now to Hebrews chapter 6. Holy Spirit has given us a very serious warning, and the words have cut. At least they should have. The main warning was beware of being a taster instead of a devourer when it comes to the Word of God. That's the main point. And then now we see, for those who take this to heart, comes the good news. There's a drastic change here in chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. The prophet seems to suddenly change horses in midstream. Right after issuing perhaps the most severe warning in Scripture, he knows that those of us who take it to heart need a little tender, loving care. And so he provides it. He starts out with the word beloved. This is a very interesting word. It's a rather common word in the New Testament. If I'm counting correctly, it's used 62 times. 56 times the Greek word is translated beloved, as it is in our verse, 3 times translated dear, and 3 times translated well-beloved. To give us a feel for what this word means, let's look at a few of the verses in which it is used. First occurrences are always very important in Scripture. We've mentioned that over and over and over again. What is the first occurrence of the word beloved in the New Testament? It's a Greek word, so it's used just in the New Testament. First occurrence is Matthew 3, verse 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The word beloved, then, in its first occurrence, is used of the Father in his attitude toward his only begotten Son. He calls him beloved. And even after the harsh words now that the Holy Spirit has given us in the previous verses, now he's using the same word toward you and me that the Father used toward the Son. Beloved, I gave you some tough love and threw some very hard things at you because I love you. Notice the word begins with the word we, which is interesting. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Who are the we? Humanly speaking, there's only one person writing this epistle. Who are the we? I think it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And telling us, beloved. Several of the early occurrences of this word in the New Testament have to do with the Father's love for his Son. That's by far the majority of the first occurrences. When you get into the middle occurrences, the word beloved is used in reference of one believer toward another, which is interesting. We call each other beloved. That's really interesting. And then when you get toward the end of the New Testament in the epistles, the word beloved is almost always used in connection with a warning. That's interesting. A few examples. And by the way, here we come to a crossroads too. Lutheran theology, which is very scriptural, says, Luther stressed this. About human reason, he said two things. He said, human reason is the greatest tool that the devil has against us. And he also said, human reason is the greatest gift that God has given to us. It seems contradictory. Well, what's the point? It depends on how you use your human reason. If you try to reason things out, it's a deadly enemy. And this is what we're always tempted to do. I think especially in our part of the world where we've been brought up to try and make logic out of everything. Everything's sourced to fit. And then if I do that, and I look at what God says about my eternal security, he says,
I have chosen you from before the foundation of the world, basically, and there's no way you're going to be lost. Jesus Christ is holding you in one hand. The Heavenly Father's got his other hand over you, and the devil himself can't take you out of it. In other words, man, really, if you want to put it crassly, you couldn't be lost even if you tried. Well, if that's all I take with my human reason, all these warnings don't mean anything. They don't apply to me at all. That's using human reason in the wrong way, because Scripture teaches some things that are very unreasonable, and we're right here, we're at one of them. The warnings that the Holy Spirit has given us are for God's elect. And they're real warnings. There's a real danger. Yes, I know that God's going to carry me through. I know that and I believe that. But these warnings also are aimed at my heart. And I'd better pay attention to them also. Because logically, I know that doesn't make sense. But Scripture teaches both things. Listen to a few examples. The first five of them are from a man that we know very, very well. We just heard him in the gospel reading where Christ said, all of you are going to be offended at me this night. And Peter said, everybody else might be, but not me. I will not. I'm willing to die for you. This is the man that's writing this. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, there's that word beloved. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So Peter knows from bitter experience what you and I know also, that we've got enemies in this world, and they're real ones. And then the trials and temptations are real ones. He calls us beloved. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Well, what kind of a fiery trial is he talking about? Well, there's probably a lot of them, but the main one is going to be when we're on our deathbed. And don't think it's strange when you're in that position. There's nothing strange at all. It's happening to every single one of God's elect. He puts them in the middle of the fiery furnace, and he's in there with them as part of the blessing for us, because we grow from this. 1 Peter 3, 8-10, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Well, he said, the last words he said to us were, behold, I come quickly. That was 2,000 years ago. Doesn't sound like quickly to me. Well, God reckons time a little bit differently than I do. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Especially all of his elect. There are some elect that haven't been brought back into the fold yet. And if Jesus Christ came now, they would be lost. And he's not going to lose even one of them. So he's waiting. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heat, the earth also, and all the works that are in there shall be burned up. So this is going to happen. It's just a matter of time, and God hasn't forgotten about it. The second epistle of Peter, the last one he wrote before he died, 3 verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Another warning. The last warning he gives us. 1 Peter 3:17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, there's that word again. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Well, but I'm one of God's elect. You told me, Peter, that I'd be kept by the power of God. Yeah, I said that, but I'm also saying this. Beware lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked. And you better listen to that warning. Okay, we'll listen. but rather grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. The beloved John, who wrote the Gospel of John, three little epistles, and the book of Revelation, has the same feeling toward us of love. John 1 verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. And then Jude, second last book of the Bible, right before Revelation. Jude 17 to 21, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit, capital S. But ye, beloved, building yourself, beloved, there it is again, but ye, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We mentioned that the word beloved is a very common word in the New Testament. And very interestingly, this is the only time that the word beloved is used in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The only time it's used. And it comes right after this severe warning that he's given us. That speaks volumes. We are persuaded. The word persuaded is not easy to interpret. The Greek word occurs about 60 times. Here are some of the ways in which it's translated. And you will notice such a variety of different ways. The same Greek word is translated persuaded here in our text, trust, confidence, obey, believed, confident, trusted, obeyed, persuading, agreed, assure, friend, made, put, waxing, yield. So the translators have a lot of trouble with this word. Some of the ways that the phrase in our text is translated are these. We are confident of better things. We have a happier conviction concerning you. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Yet in your case, beloved, we are now firmly convinced of better things. I wonder if a possible translation would be, we would like to think. And maybe that's a little weak. I don't know. So struggling with this word, when you have a word that's extremely difficult to translate or to understand, one of the things you can do, at least to get a hold on it, is to look at what it doesn't mean. And what it doesn't mean is that the Holy Spirit now is just shoving aside the warning that he's given us in the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 6. He's not saying, no, I really didn't mean that, because we know that you're going to make it. The word persuaded here does not mean we know for sure you're going to make it. I don't believe it means that. It can't, because otherwise it's nullifying what the Holy Spirit is just giving us. But at the very same time, it's important. We'll get some idea of what the word means, I believe, in the coming weeks. It's the kind of word that it's also used in Romans 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. 2 Timothy 1:5 is interesting. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, And I am persuaded that in thee also. Well, just because Grandma was a strong believer and Mama was a strong believer doesn't necessarily mean that Timothy is going to automatically be one. But these were gifts that the Holy Spirit had given Timothy. And Paul, from the human side of things, he said, you know, I knew your grandmother, and she had a strong faith, and I knew your mother, and she had a strong faith. And I believe you've got one too. You've got a lot going for you. And he does have a lot going for him. So these are little things that the Holy Spirit gives us. And I think the situation that we're in right now in the book of Hebrews, we need this, and I think we should treasure it, that after these harsh, hard words of warning, now comes, you know, beloved, you beloved ones, you whom I love, with the kind of love that the Father has for his Son, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you. The better things. What does he mean by better things? Well, he means a lot. He's comparing the better things with the worst things. The worst things were in verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The being burned refers primarily to suffering forever in hell. And this is what the heathen people have to look forward to, if you want to put it that way. This is what the people have who had these five special blessings that the Holy Spirit mentioned, and then turned against Jesus Christ, crucified him anew to themselves, and put him to open shame. Okay, what do they have to look forward to? You're going to be cut down, you're going to be thrown into the furnace of hell, and you're going to suffer there forever. Well, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And there's a lot of better things, a lot of better things. But for us right now in our situation, I thought of 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. And there's a parallel that I've mentioned before, but I'm going to mention again. It's a letter that has been found by archaeologists when they were digging over in the Holy Land. They found a little tablet with a note on it, which was written by a woman named Irene. And in the Greek, the word Irene means peace. And Irene had a friend that had just lost a loved one in death. And Irene wrote a letter of comfort to her friends, her friend. And I can't quote it verbatim. I've got it written somewhere. I wasn't able to find it. But it basically reads this way. I grieve with you. And I'm sorrowful over your loss of your beloved one, as do my children also grieve with you. And then she listed the names of her children, and I can't remember what they were. But then she got down toward the end of the tablet, and there was still some room left, and it was kind of evidently common courtesy that when you wrote a sympathy card, you filled the whole page, you didn't leave it half empty. So she got down to the end, and she had to put something else. And what did she put? This is what she put. And this is a quote. Nevertheless, against such things we can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Well, what kind of comfort is that? You've lost a loved one. We're powerless to do anything about this. Therefore, accept it. We can't do anything about it anyway. Just accept it and comfort one another. Well, what kind of comfort are you going to give? The Holy Spirit uses these same words that Irene used, only he adds something way at the end. But I want to read from verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. We have just lost, from the human side of things, a precious, precious member of our congregation. And it hurts. But she's sleeping. Carol is sleeping. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That was like Irene and her friend. They don't have any hope. Nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. What have we got? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's interesting, isn't it? Now listen to what he's talking about. When God bring with him, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means precede, we shall not precede them which are asleep. If Jesus Christ would come back right now, he's not going to take us to heaven and then deal with those who are sleeping with him. The whole family is going to walk into the kingdom of glory as one group at the same time. That's what's going to happen. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. Then he ends with the same words Irene had, when he adds a couple. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, if Jesus Christ would come right now, Carol would come with him. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. There's nothing that's going to be able to stop it. Now, some of the better things also are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. But now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. These are some of the most amazing words in the whole Bible. And notice the piling up of adjectives here. First of all, God is able to do more, and he will do more for us than we're even able to ask or think. Try to think in your mind what you would like heaven to be like. Paint the picture as good as you possibly can paint it. And it's going to be much, much, much better than that. Much better than that. We can't even begin to get a handle on this. But it's going to be better than that. God is able to do all. If he said God is able to do all that we ask or think, that would be tremendous. It's better than that. Back up a word. God is able to do above all that we ask or think. Above means more. Paint the picture as good as you can paint it. God's able to do it even better. He'll do it even better for you. Then back up another word. Abundantly above all that we ask or think. Then back up another word. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It blows the mind. We can't begin to get a handle on this. What a glorious future we've gotten. It's not very far away. Okay, one final word. Things that accompany salvation. What's he talking about? What things accompany salvation? It seems to me what he's talking about is the characteristics that you and I see in elect children of God, our beloved brothers and sisters in the faith. What are some of the characteristics that you see in them? Well, they're there whether you can see it or not. One would be a sorrow for sin. We call it repentance. Not a worldly sorrow like Cain had, where he was sorry that he got caught
He wasn't sorry that he killed his brother. He's glad he did that. He was sorry that he got caught, and now he's going to have to pay a price for it. That's not the kind of sorrow we're talking about. We're talking about truly a sorrow for sin and a hatred for sin. Another thing that accompanies salvation is humility. Humility. True Christians are the most humble people you can find. No pride or arrogance in their heart. At least if it is, it's a foreign substance, and we've all got a little bit of it yet, but we fight against it. Self-denial. Peace with God. Conscience doesn't have to bother you because your sins are forgiven. And the blood of Christ is good enough to forgive every sin you've committed. That's it. Godly fear. We not only love God, we also have a respectful fear toward Him. Obedience, we obey His commands, we listen to His warnings. A perseverance in the faith, using what God has given us to keep us in the faith, studying His Word every day, not tasting it, but devouring it, attending communion, baptism, that's sort of the means of grace. Praying, and I'm not talking about necessarily a formal prayer like reciting the Lord's Prayer once a day, and it's a beautiful prayer, and we should pray it every day, but more than that too. How many times a day do you pray? Probably many, more than you can even count. That's part of our life as Christians. And then finally, the joyous expectation of what we've got coming when Jesus Christ comes back and brings all of His beloved ones with Him, and we are united with them again forever. These are the better things that the Holy Spirit has in mind for us. God willing, we'll continue this next week and delve deeper into it. For now, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the words on the bottom of page 22 of the Lutheran hymnal.